Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what has not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide with him a portion with the great, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Amen. This is the word of God.
What we are looking at in these last three verses, which is the fifth stanza of this servant song in the Hebrew, we're looking at now the result of that suffering. We have seen it described in various ways, the perplexity of it all in the first two stanzas, and then the explanation that yes, he is suffering, but it is for us, the theology we could say behind the atonement, the substitutionary nature of it. And then we saw in our last study, in the fourth stanza, the description of the events themselves, his trial, his crucifixion and death, and his burial. But now we come to the result. What's next? And generally in a song, a lot of times our hymns, we come to the last stanza, and that's the one that sums up everything, right? Sometimes we have a change of key, a big dramatic push, and we have a majestic last stanza. And we do here. This is an amazing depiction of what then is the consequence of our Savior's work at Mount Calvary. Let us note verse 10. We are reminded once again who it is that is behind all this. Now, I certainly know that, humanly speaking, this was a great miscarriage of justice. It was a kangaroo court. The Jews and the Romans overthrew every principle of their law to put Jesus on the cross. But behind the wicked acts of the men who crucified our Lord and Savior, there was someone else's hand. We already saw it, did we not? Back in verse 6, the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And here we are once again reminded that unseen that day, there was someone else. His purpose was being wrought out. And Peter reminds us of that, doesn't he, on the day of Pentecost, that this Jesus approved of God among you by these miracles and signs and wonders, ye by the foreknowledge and foreordination of God. You, with your wicked hands, have slain. Notice, man is responsible. He's done a wicked act, but God is behind it all, working out his purpose. And what is he pleased to do? And may I point out, the word pleased here perhaps is a little bit misleading if you're reading in a version that reads like my King James. Because we are not talking about God getting his kicks, some sort of sadistic thrill out of what is happening to his son on the cross. But the word pleased here ought to be understood more in a forensic sense, a legal sense, as a lawyer will stand. I know all about law and all that because I watched a bunch of Perry Mason when I was growing up. That's about it. But I know they say, if it pleased the court, it's a common figure of speech in a courtroom. And the language is asking the judge, what is your will here? That's the point. What is it that you desire to be done? And that's how we ought to understand this. It was God's will to bruise his son. And you probably already know, and we sing it a lot in the songs we've sung today, that this word literally means to crush or to smash and smash to pieces. Speaks of the intensity of the judgment that is falling on our Savior. I think of this when we partake of the Lord's table, and I realize there's a lot of things I think we miss. We have a rather sanitized version of how we do it these days. I can tell you stories about how they do it in Mexico, and you'll prefer your way. I don't know how you do it here, but you'll probably prefer your way. But I've always thought that we miss a few things because on the one hand, we have the bread, but you can't eat the whole loaf of bread, can you? You must break the bread. You must tear it apart. And so it is that our Lord, to crucified for us, is torn for us, broken, not literally, the bones of his body weren't broken. And grapes, you can't drink grapes. To drink grapes, you got to crush them, right? You got to squeeze them. And so it is that we see that in the very Lord's table that we take the violence, as it were, of the cross. And it pleased the Lord. Yes, man was involved. Man was the instrument. He unwittingly fulfilled the purpose of God, which God will overrule for the good of his people. This is an amazing twist of events, isn't it? What God has done there. What is he pleased to do to crush him? Why did he do that? Well, we're told here that he has made his soul, and I'm reading from the King James, an offering for sin, and that's not a good translation. If you got a more modern one, it probably says something like, made him a guilt offering. And that's important. One of my tasks when I go down to Mexico to MITC every year is Dan, the director down there, teaches the book of Hebrews, and he makes me teach the class for him the few times I'm there. And he always asks me, I want you to go through with my students the five different kinds of offerings in the law. In Leviticus chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, you see five different types of sacrifices. All sacrifices weren't alike. They weren't the same thing. There was, first of all, the burnt offering. What do you do with the burnt offering? Hey, got a genius back there. Yeah, this isn't rocket science. Okay, you burn it. Yeah, you burn the whole thing. You had what we would call a meal offering. It was a show of unleavened bread of some sort or another. You had what was called a peace offering, which was like a fellowship offering. It was sort of the Old Testament Lord's table where you get together and have a common meal. God gets a piece of the animal, the priest gets a piece of the animal, and then you and your family get the rest of it. You can't leave till you eat the whole thing. You're supposed to consume the whole thing right there on the grounds of the temple where it's offered. And then there was the sin offering. Those first three were called sweet savor offerings, but now we get into the sin offering. A sacrifice being offered for your transgression. These are sort of the holiness, the righteousness that you should be, the positive things that you should do under the law. You need a substitute who is perfect, complete, that will satisfy that aspect of the law. But now you've got the other side of the coin. You've got the bad things you've done, the sin that you've committed, and that must be paid for. And so you have the sin offering, and then very closely following the guilt offering. And it's a very subtle difference between the sin offering and the guilt offering. I don't know if you've ever studied that. But the one element that is added is the idea of restitution. That in the guilt offering, you have violated certain things in the holy things of God that you have not done, and there must be restitution made to the glory of God. Then there was another category. If you have wronged someone, if it has caused them the loss of property to your fellow man, you are to make restitution. So you've got restitution in two directions, one to God and His glory, the other to your fellow man. And so the added element of the guilt offering is the notion of what word we hear batted around today, reparation, satisfaction. We are paying a price. And that is the very way our Lord describes His death. I didn't come to minister, be ministered unto, but to minister and to give my life a ransom for sin. There's a payment involved, a satisfaction. And that is, of course, the element of much of our singing, even this day. And so what is going on is the Lord Himself, Jehovah, is deeming His Son, making Him a guilt offering, one who not only makes expiation of our sin, but propitiation for our sin. Those words sound very similar, but it's not just that He bears the sin away, it's that He makes satisfaction for the offended justice of God Almighty. There's a payment involved, a ransom. And so now we see, having that process completed, what is the result of it? The God who ordained and chose His servant in the first place, who trained His servant, who now has sent His servant to the cross, will now reward His servant. And here in verse 10, we see very quickly three things. Number one, He's going to see a seed. And here, the word clearly means His offspring. And you say, well, this is crazy. Jesus never married, never had any kids. You telling me something I don't know here? What's the deal? Well, we're not talking clearly about physical offspring. We're talking about spiritual offspring. I did not dwell on it. I didn't want to turn over this kettle of worms because it's like a subject of a completely different conference. But back earlier in the second servant song, where the servant himself is speaking in Isaiah 49, we learn the servant's name. His name is Israel. That's what he says. God called him Israel. And on the basis of that, Jews today will say, well, it's clear that the servant in these songs, that's the nation of Israel and so forth. But it can't be. You go back and read that second servant song in Isaiah 49, and this one who is called Israel is said to be the one who will restore Israel. You see the problem? He can't be Israel as a nation and be the restorer of Israel as the nation. What I suggest to you is going on is that we have a new Israel. And as a result, there's going to be a new children of Israel. You recall, that's what Israel was in the beginning. It's the offspring of the man Israel. Well, we got us a new Israel on the scene. And now we've got a new children of Israel. We got a new nation, the new one. Now, this is perhaps a shocking thing I'm trying to say to you, but you start looking at the context around this, at these children. This is not the first time seed, children, offspring is mentioned. Back in Isaiah 49, and again, I would love you to look and wish we had time to study it, but you see Jerusalem depicted as a woman. And she's been robbed of her husband, robbed of her children. It's talking about what happened to her in the captivity. She's now bereaved. But now she's told, get up, get cleaned up, get ready, because you got kids coming. And you got kids coming out of your ears. In fact, It's almost humorous. She's saying, wait a minute, I don't remember these kids. Where did these kids come from? Ladies, you had children, you forget you had them? I don't think that's normal. She said, I don't remember having these kids. Who brought these kids up? I've lost my kids. Where are these kids coming from? And we have the prophecy that queens and kings, he's talking about the Gentile world, are going to bring you your children in their arms. You understand what's being described here is a new nation comprised not only of the remnant of Israel, but being joined by this vast host of Gentiles who all become the children of this new Israel. And that's what Peter is talking about later on when he talks about that you are a holy nation. What's the name of that nation? So I don't want to get into all this Israel and church stuff and so forth, but I'm simply saying you look at the context of this, and it's clear who these children are. They are the participants, the citizens of this new nation. In chapter 54, the chapter that follows 53, that's an astounding observation. You brought me all the way from Mississippi to hear wonderful, wonderful things like that. Again, we see this woman in chapter 54, verse 1, "Seeing, O barren, the barren woman, thou didst not bear, break forth into singing. Thou didst not travail with child, for more are the children of the desolate than are the children of the married wife." You're going to wind up with more kids than you ever had before. You go on through here. Well, what's important to this is we're all good Calvinists here, I figure. And we love certain texts. Like over there in John 6, Jesus said, "No man can come to me." Y'all know the rest of it, don't you? "Lest the Father who has sent me draw him." That's what we believe, right? But we generally stop right there. And Jesus didn't. He said, "It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who have heard and learned of the Father comes to me." Notice that what Jesus is saying is this drawing. You must be drawn to him. You can't come unless you are drawn. The word is strong. It's dragged. Unless you are dragged to me by the Father. But that dragging is not a forceful. It's not dragging you across the carpet, leaving your scratch marks in it. But you're being drawn to Christ because God is teaching you. They shall all be taught of God. But they, who's the they here? Would I shock you to tell you that Jesus has told us he's quoting from the law, right? Quoting from the prophets. You know where he's quoting? Right here in Isaiah 54. Look down in verse 13. "Speaking to the woman, Jerusalem, and all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great is the peace of thy children." Now, if John 6, 44 and 45 applies to you and me, this applies to you and me. That we are part of what is in view here, this new nation, these refugees from our Babylonian captivity. As I've described to you, we've had a new king who has come and has conquered and is now calling his people out of their captivity back to his kingdom. And so, there's one way. I'm sitting here saying, what do I need to cut out and what do I need to keep going with? I'm going to go ahead and give you the full load. Isaiah 50, the next chapter, Isaiah 55, and we're not through with this yet. There's another way of looking at who are these. In Isaiah 55, "Ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters. He that hath no money, come buy and eat. Yea, come buy and milk, wine and milk without money, without price." In other words, you folks out there, are you thirsty? Come get you some. Come over here. Old Roth Barnard used to say it's like two caravans passing out there in the desert, and a guy shouting across to the other caravan, "Hey, anybody thirsty over there? We got some water. Come get you some water." And he said, a little while, a guy shouts back, "Well, we don't want your water." So he hollers back and says, "I ain't talking to you. Anybody thirsty? Come on, come get you some." That's the point. Here is the free offer of the gospel. And so, in one sense, in Isaiah 54, the children of Zion are described as those taught of God, drawn by God. And here in Isaiah 55, they are the ones who respond to the invitation. of God, the free offer of grace and mercy described here in such wonderful terms. So there's a number of ways that we see that here's the people that are being saved in this situation. Jesus, of course, is the captain of our salvation, bringing many sons to glory. He's the forerunner. He's the one that blazed the trail. But he's not the only one. He's bringing many, many of the children of God. Okay, that's number one. He sees his seed. Number two, his days are prolonged. Now that can mean a lot of things. We just had in Isaiah 38 the story of Hezekiah. He was sick unto death, thought he was dying. And remember, Isaiah came, gave him a word from God that he's going to extend his life 15 years. I mean, that was an extension of life. His days were prolonged. But here, that just can't work, because notice we've already had the statement back in verse 8 that he was cut off out of the land of the living, and in verse 9, we're talking about his grave and his death. Now we're talking about his days being prolonged after the grave, after his death. I'm sure you don't need me to tell you that what's being described here is what we call resurrection. This is life after the grave, life after death. And then the third thing in the last phrase of this verse is the pleasure of the Lord. Again, the will of God shall prosper in his hand. What happens after the resurrection? Well, we have the ascension. The ascension to what? The throne. The right hand of God. Oh, what is God doing? What is Christ doing at the right hand of God? He's doing the pleasure of his Father. He is, my old mentor E.W. Johnson used to say that it's like England. He says, you know, you got the Queen, but all she does is ride around and parade and wave at folks. The real power is in the hand of the Prime Minister, right? In the same way that God, as it were, God the Father, has turned the spotlight of glory on his Son in his mediatorial reign, it is his Son who is executing the will of his Father. He is Lord, Lord of all. We'll get into that more in just a moment. And so that's verse 10. Verse 11 speaks about the fact of how the servant himself sees his reward. Have you ever had buyer's remorse? You know, you spend a lot of money for something, a car maybe, and then you get it home and it turns out to be a clunker, a lemon. Why did I ever spend so much money on that? Do you suppose Jesus has buyer's remorse? You know, I went to the cross and I suffered and died and I was trying to save all these folks and hardly anybody will believe on me. And I suppose that was one of the things that turned me to what we call sovereign grace, Calvinism, if you will, was the realization that that's not what's going on. The old gospel, A.W. Tozer said, pity Jesus, poor Jesus, dying on the cross. He said the real gospel says, pity me. Because when you find the apostles preaching the gospel, I'm thinking of Paul at Mars Hill, they're not begging folks to do Jesus a favor and let him come into their heart. They're not campaigning so that they'll vote for poor little Jesus. In fact, on Mars Hill, the first glimpse that Paul gives these pagan philosophers of Jesus is how? Not as a babe in a manger, not as a miracle worker by the Sea of Galilee, not even dying on a cross. But he says God has ordained and appointed a day in which he's going to judge the world in righteousness by that man concerning which he has given us assurance in that he's raised him from the dead. He hasn't even told him his name yet. But the first thing he tells them is he's your judge. In other words, the impression that Paul is giving these pagan philosophers is Jesus is not in your hands to do with as you please. You're in his hands, and he's going to do with you how he pleases. He's Lord. And here we see a statement that God is personally, as it were, declaring that when his servant's soul, he puts it, is made this offering for sin, this guilt offering, he shall see his seed, he'll prolong his days, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, and he will see of the travail, the labor, the agony of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. He will get exactly what he went to the cross to purchase. And herein is where our understanding of the atonement begins to arise. That this is not a Jesus who goes to Las Vegas on a gambling mission to pull the one-armed bandit, just hoping for the best, give it his best shot, see if there's anybody out there that'll believe on him. But that there is a definite people in view in his work, and he shall be satisfied. He will get every blood-bought saint for which he died. Every single one of them, we hear it, don't we? In the Gospel of John, not one shall be lost. Notice the reference to many here. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Notice that his satisfaction of his work involves the fact that these, by his knowledge, shall be justified. These sinners, we've had the description of our sin up there in verses 4 through 6, seven different ways it's being described. And here these sinners are said to be justified by his knowledge. Now, we have a little bit of a conflict. Is that subjective or objective? That means, for instance, are we talking about the sinner's knowledge of Christ? Now, we know that's true. We talk about salvation as you coming to a saving knowledge of Christ. Here, I think the context would make it more subjective, that it is by his knowledge. In other words, that Christ knew exactly what had to be done, what must be done, and that's exactly what he did. And because he has done exactly what needs to be done, he will justify many because he's going to bear their iniquities. Again, back to the point of what we call penal substitution. He will carry their load. He will bear their burden. And then finally, in verse 12, we come to his cosmological reward. And I don't know about you, but when I read verse 12, it's sort of a letdown. I mean, you're expecting this great big finale, and it just sort of peters out. And I think part of our problem is the way this verse has been translated. Again, I'm quoting those who know Hebrew much better than I, and they'll all say this is very difficult to figure out exactly how this ought to be done. And I generally, when I study, I have five versions of the Scripture, five translations up on the screen. And I like to study that way. I like to see how various translators translate things. I think the NIV, the ESV, the NASB, the King James that I use. And then the Holman, I think it's the Holman Christian Life Bible, something or other. And it's the one I don't pay much attention to. It was a Southern Baptist thing. It's Lifeway translated it. However, after belittling that translation, I have to say in this case, I think they're the ones that got it right. Because we read this and it sounds like, okay, verse 12, here's the result, here's his payoff, here's the payola, the reward for his service. I'm going to give him a share with the rest of the great ones out there. That's a sort of leave you empty like it does me. Let me share with you how the Holman version translate this, and I believe they hit the nail right on his head. May I remind you of something that is not obvious, that the word many in verse 11, my righteous servants shall justify many, is the same word as great in verse 12. In Hebrew, it's the same word, translated two different ways. The Holman, however, doesn't translate it that way. Let me read you their version. Therefore, I will give him the many as a portion, and he will receive the mighty as spoil. Because he submitted himself to death and was counted among the rebels, he bore the sin of many and interceded for the rebels. I think that is hitting it right on the head. In other words, the statement is that God is going to the many that he has died for, borne their sins, the many that are justified, they are given to him by God as his reward. They are, in fact, the word given here, or dividing, means literally to allocate. God has allocated to the Son the many who were justified as his spoil. He has conquered the enemy. He has conquered the powers that held you and I, and to the victor belong the spoils. And God has given him, you and me, as the reward of his victory. That's how I understand what's going on here. I think they hit that. I was afraid that, man, am I reading into this something that's not there? And I wished it had been something other than the Holman version. But anyway, you understand. I think they're the ones that got it right. That's the whole deal. And that's what leaves us with the majestic ending here to this psalm. That basically, these men are going to be given to Christ. There's two things Jesus said are given to him. John 17, verse 2. As you have given the Son, he says, power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Listen to that. You've given him power, authority, rule over all men, that he should give eternal life to as many as you've given him. In other words, I grew up in a tradition, it was Southern Baptist, that, well, there's a few folks that are saved. And then of those folks, there's a subset who have made Jesus Lord of their lives. I mean, that was a big deal. Will you make Jesus Lord of your life? That was being preached to Christians who are already Christians, but they're carnal Christians. They're not living like they should. And so there's a second decision to be made. You've already made a decision to be saved. Now make a decision to make Jesus Lord of your life. You got the circle of the saved and then a smaller circle within the saved who have made Jesus Lord. Well, my friend, I got news for you. You can't make Jesus Lord of your life. God beat you to it. 2,000 years ago. That's what Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. You remember that Jesus you crucified the other day? I got bad news for you, boys. God has raised him from the dead, set him on the throne. He has made him both Lord and Christ. That's like saying, you know, the guy you put to death the other day, the fellow you lynched? I got bad news for you, boys. God has raised him up and made him sheriff. No wonder they said, men and brethren, what are we going to do? And so the lordship of Christ extends over all the planet. He is the Lord of all. But he's not the Savior of all. There is a many. Notice, not all. We're not universalists. Who are these many? It's the language Jesus used. I've quoted it a number of times. Didn't come to be ministered to, but to minister and to give my life a ransom for many. Who are these many? If you look in the Gospel of John, you see a theme there, a motif that of these given to the Son. Right? I mean, all the way through the Gospel of John, you're talking about these the Father has given unto me. I'm not going to lose a one of them. He talks about his sheep. My Father who gave them to... I mean, how did Jesus get his sheep? Did he steal them? What's the deal? How did he get those sheep? My Father gave them to me. These are the ones given to him. As I quoted from John 17, verse 2, you've given me power over all flesh that I should give eternal life to as many as you have given me. And of course, that's the sovereignty side of things. There's another side from the side of human responsibility that anyone who believes on the Son will have everlasting life. Sometimes these things are put back to back in the same breath, in the same verse. All that the Father hath given me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I'll not cast out. There you got them. Two things side by side. That all of those whom the Father has given him, he will save. But if you're sitting out there wondering, am I the elect? and hoping a big E will pop up on your forehead or something like that. You won't believe some of the things I've run into in my life, especially among the hyper-Calvinists who are always trying to figure out if they're the elect, because they can't believe the gospel till they're the elect. That's the way that works. I had a guy, I'm serious, down in West Virginia, coming out of a primitive Baptist background there, and I said, well, I've always been curious, how does this work? How do you figure out if you're the elect? And he said, well, I don't know how it works elsewhere, but here in West Virginia, here's how it works. That you go out into the forest and you start looking at knotholes in a tree. And when you see the face of Jesus in the knothole, that is God revealing his son to you. And I said, are you kidding me? Well, somehow you got to figure out, if you can't believe the gospel till you know you're the elect. What I'm saying is, folks, you're getting the cart before the horse here. No one knows they're the elect until after they have come to faith. I can't pick them out. I find the elect in strange places. There's Zacchaeus up a tree. There's the thief dying next to Jesus. Who'd have thunk it? Who saw that coming? You see, we only know it after the fact, in our own experience and in the experience of others. We see who they are who believe this report. The ones who have had their eyes open to see the beauty of Christ that no one else sees. And yet at the same time, we're assured that God's purpose will not be canceled, thwarted, in vain, because God knows, God has a people, and they will be saved. And so we see it in John as those who are given by the Father to the Son. In Paul, of course, he uses the term the elect. But these are all different descriptions of the same people. As I said a moment ago, they are those in Isaiah 54, taught by God. In Isaiah 55, they are those who respond to this gospel call. Ho, everyone that is athirst, come and drink. So in this historical return of refugees from Babylonian bondage, set free by King Cyrus, allowed to go back to their homeland, go back to their temple, what we see is a backstory to the real story. That's us. We were in bondage. Bondage to sin, bondage to death. Satan had us. We were of our father, the devil. His lusts we were doing until the Son came and set us free. And if the Son makes you free, you are free indeed. We have a heavenly Cyrus that has come on the scene, and he has conquered our enemy, and he has spoiled him. He has given, has received as his spoil, we who were captives, captives to sin, now set free in the kingdom of the Son. Well, what more can I say to convince you? You want me to give you a better illustration? You may give you a tear-jerking story. You know, can't you tell me something else to help me believe? What else could I say to you? We sing that, don't we, in that song, How Firm a Foundation. What more can he say than to you he hath said? Are you waiting to hear a better gospel? Are you waiting on a better Savior? We've been quoting movies. I like Chariots of Fire. I don't usually recommend a movie because you never know what Hollywood's going to do to it. But Chariots of Fire is a good one. Story of Eric Little, the runner out of Scotland who became the missionary to China, died on the mission field there, and the Jewish boy, Abraham, there in England. And I remember Sam Massabini, the Italian coach, went up to Scotland to watch Eric Little race. And this is a true story. Eric Little in that race fell, and he managed to get to his feet, and out of sheer will and sheer determination, he managed to win the race. And in the movie, he's lying there on the ground panting for his life, and the other boy that was sort of his amateur coach comes over and is trying to get the wind back in him, and Sam Massabini comes over there and tells him, stand back, let him breathe. And he turns to this boy that's Eric Little's coach, and he says, don't you ever drop him. That's good old English British speech for don't you let this guy get away. Don't you ever drop him, because you'll never find another like him. You've got a guy here. You see what he's saying? You've got a guy that's a one in a million. You ever let him slip away from you, you'll never find another. And my friend, if you're outside of Christ, do I try to impress upon you this afternoon, you will never find another Savior like him.
Right.
One who can save you, one who will save you. There is but one name given among men whereby man must be saved. Oh, would you come to him? Flee to him. I know you fear. You fear losing control. Oh, the illusion of control. You fear what following Christ will cost you. And I don't try to fool you. It's going to mess things up. It sure messed my life up. I mean, I had it all planned out. And then along came Jesus and kicked over the gumball machine. That's my favorite. My friend down in Florida says, he went into Walmart one day and a lady slipped and kicked over the gumball machine. It burst and gumballs rolled all over the store, and there's people slipping and sliding and falling. In other words, just mass chaos broke out. I can sort of visualize that scene. And that's what Jesus did to my life. Kicked over my gumball machine. Turned my plans on their ear. Turned my world up. Oh, no, right side up. And he will yours too. You say, I don't like the idea of God messing with my will. Well, I don't know what you complain with. Apparently he's not. The only person's whose will, his free will he's violating is yours and mine. He sure violated mine. Praise God that he violated mine. Because, oh, if he had left me to myself, left me to my plans, I'd bust hell wide open. Oh, come to this Savior. Here you see the description. We have Paul in the New Testament saying this gospel that now is being preached to you was witnessed by the law and the prophets. Here's the witness. We call that Pauline theology. Nonsense. It's Isaiah theology. It's God's theology, given long before Paul ever came upon the scene. Notice how this wonderful hymn ends. Here's the summation. He's given this reward of people for his name because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressions, with transgressors. He bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. There you have the summation of it all. Because he's this wonderful Savior, he will be rewarded with the people. I want to be in that number when the saints go marching in. We're headed to Zion, headed to another Jerusalem. That's right, isn't it? We see it in the book of Revelation, this heavenly Jerusalem, a new Jerusalem coming down from heaven like a bride adorned for her husband. And we'll finally be home.